I can remember quite a few years ago, we got a used 4x4. This was the first four-wheel drive truck we ever had. It was a three-quarter ton Ford, 4 or 5 years old. And I was so excited. I want to get out there. This is hunting season. I want to get out there and go hunting. So I took my four-wheel drive. You know, you figure they can go anywhere. Little did I know. I went, you know, there's this trail I walked down off a logging road. I said, well, I'm going to 4x4 it this time instead of walk. So I went down quite a ways until I couldn't go any further, left the truck there, walked down to the river, tried to find a moose or whatever. And then late afternoon, I came back, hopped into my four-wheel drive, and got bogged down. And it was slick. It wasn't that bad, I thought. It was slick. Couldn't get going. Couldn't move forward. Couldn't go backwards. I was getting bottom-centered. And mud was flying all over the place. And I was getting planks and trying to stick them underneath there and branches. And I figured I'm going to have to walk out of there because the sun was setting. It's starting to get dark already. And it was a long way to walk. But finally, I can't remember what I did. I think I had to get the jacks out and everything else. And I got out of there, but kind of a scary experience. And it taught me a bit about four-wheel driving, that they're not all what they're cracked up to be at times. And I thought about it afterwards and how, you know, the Christian way of life is basically sometimes, in many cases, like being on four-wheel drive roads. It's not the freeways. It's not the paved highways of life, but it's the narrow and the difficult and the straight way, as Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We can run into obstacles. We can have to crawl over rocks. We can get flat tires, go over fallen trees, washouts, and be careful of logging trucks. And combat unpaved conditions, snow, mud. And a lot of these roads aren't even on a road map. It's like Israel's walk off the beaten path when they went into the wilderness for 40 years. They did not travel the straight and narrow. They took a very torturous, narrow, and a difficult path. But just like Israel, we can hit obstacles that can block our progress, that can also block our faith. In Luke chapter 18, we're discussing this, and I actually changed my sermon because of the discussion I had. I figured it would be a good topic, and I haven't covered this myself in a while. But in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, Jesus Christ said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night through he bears long with them? And he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when a son of man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It doesn't just say in the church, will he find faith in the church, but he said, will he really find faith on the earth? And just by him asking that, it makes you wonder, did Christ realize that it would be basically a time of very little faith when he comes? A dearth of faith. Why do you think that is? Why would Christ wonder that? Why do you think that in the end times, faith can be a real challenge? You know, maybe part of it, I don't know if I know the full answer, but I think in the end time, we have so much that we can do on our own, humanly, that many people probably feel they don't need God in their lives. We have so much knowledge. We have so much expertise. We have so much technology. Recently, just this week, I went to the chiropractor, and he asked me to get an x-ray. So I went to the South Medical Clinic, just close to our place. I said, well, it's going to take me a long time, eh? He said, no, in 10 minutes. I said, what? and he'll give you a little CD, which he did. I went there 10 minutes and walked out with a CD, and the chiropractor can view it off his laptop. So he burned me a copy. He said, you can download the information yourself on the internet, the software, and then you can show it to all your friends. So next time we have you over, I'll show you pictures of my vertebrae. Put it on a screensaver. You know, it's amazing, the technology. And so we're so self-sufficient now. We have military might. We have technology. We have expertise. We have so many talented people. And no problem seems unsolvable. And I think in the end time, there's less and less of a need for many people to see God's help in their lives, that they can work things out on their own. I would like to take some time and cover five obstacles that can hinder our faith, that can get us stuck, that can prevent us from motoring down the narrow, difficult road of life. Faith is so important. I mean, it is one of the big three. You can never cover it enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 lists the three biggies: faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and charity listed among, you know, God's top three. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, it's also in the list. There are certain biblical lists that are given, and faith keeps working in there. Here's another three that Christ referred to. Matthew 23 and verse 23. The last part of the verse, middle part of the verse, is justice, mercy, and faith. The one list, faith, hope, and charity. This list, justice, mercy, and faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we're not going to go very far in our lives, in our Christian lives, if we don't have faith in God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So if you're looking for a spiritual impossibility, this is one of them. If we don't have faith, we're really not going to please God. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 6, because this is one of the fundamental doctrines. One of the fundamental doctrines that we have. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, Hebrews 6 and verse 1, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance and faith are elementary doctrines. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul again shows the importance of having faith in our lives, faith in God. Because he said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, for in that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's a way of life. We walk by faith and not by sight. What are some of the obstacles that can hinder our faith, that can get us sidetracked, that can get us bogged down? Let's go through some, at least five of them. Number one, this can hinder our faith if we continue to look at the immediate circumstances. Looking at the immediate circumstances. Taking our eyes off of God, looking at the circumstances in our life, pain is there. Fever is still up. The job is not in sight. There's no potential mate. There doesn't seem to be an end to conflict. can't seem to find work. In Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22, I think this section of Scripture really illustrates this, how when we begin to look at the around instead of look to God, it can undermine our faith. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples go into a boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Then when he sent the multitudes away, he went up a mountain by himself to pray, which he seemed to do a lot. And I thought about that. It's not like he would have privacy when he's around people all the time, so he just had to get away a lot of times on his own to go pray. It's not like you just go into your bedroom or into the washroom at home or into your closet or somewhere, because that's not the lifestyle that he had. And when the evening had come, he was alone there, but the boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Christ went to them walking on the sea. The disciples saw it walking on the sea. They thought it was a ghost. They cried out in fear. He said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if you command me to come to you in the water," and he said, "Come." And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus. Tremendous example of faith. Here Peter walking on water. But then notice, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." So for a while, as long as he was focused on Christ, instead of just looking at the physical surroundings, he was okay. But then he started looking at the waves and the wind, and all of a sudden his faith evaporated. And immediately Christ stretched out his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He got back into the boat and the wind ceased. I can remember in the early years in Spokesman's Club, similar type of things happen. You know, you prepare a message, a 6-minute speech, and you get all into it and you're really focused on it and you're going, and then all of a sudden you start thinking about yourself. Start getting nervous and you forget the message. You start thinking about yourself and you see all of a sudden the eyes looking at you, people fidgeting, boring, yawning, and the director taking notes. And they get rattled and the speech kind of torpedoes because you get sidetracked. That's exactly what similar type of thing that happened to Peter. In Hebrews chapter 3, the reason why ancient Israel did not inherit the promised land was because of a lack of faith. They looked too much to the immediate surroundings. No food at times, no water at times, Pharaoh's army behind them, giants in the land, evil reports, and what little faith they had got shipwrecked very easily. Hebrews 3 in verse 16. Paul was rehearsing a little bit about their history. And he says, For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? With whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who had not obeyed? So we see then they could not enter in because of unbelief. Their lack of faith kept them from going into the promised land. Then Paul continues in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest we seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." They heard God's word through Moses, but they did not have faith. They lacked faith. And they looked too much at the immediate circumstances. They looked at the around. They didn't see God clearly enough. He was out of focus. So that can be a roadblock in a person's or our walk in life toward the kingdom of God. Number two, another roadblock, another potential obstacle is looking for reassurance by physical things. Looking for reassurance by physical things. Maybe that's one reason why idolatry can be so easy, because you look for reassurance that there is an invisible God, and you look at idols as kind of trying to raise your eyes that way to an invisible God. But God commands us not to do that. But a man after God's own heart, King David, had a lapse of faith. He, in his walk, got derailed. He got stuck. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel chapter 24, I think we're familiar with the story. And a part of it is the fact that he let his guard down. The Satan took advantage of it. His shield of faith, maybe he dropped for a while. He lowered it. Maybe got too heavy. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he, this is referring to Satan, if you compare 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, he, Satan, moved David against him to say, go number Israel and Judah. And all of a sudden, for whatever reason, David felt he needed a military census to find out how big his army was. He hadn't needed that before, doing fine with God's help, but for whatever reason, this happened, prompted by Satan, the devil. And even Joab realized it was a mistake. Verse 3. He tried to dissuade him from doing that. He asked, why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So they went through, they took the military census. And verse 8, when they had gone through the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave them the sum of the number to the king. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah, 500,000 men. And then David realized that he had blown it, because he had stopped looking to God for his military strength and might, and he started looking at the size of his army instead. And verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And he said to the Eternal, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And God's word came back to him through his prophet, and God was not going to let him get off. So he said, you choose your punishment. You can have 7 years of famine, verse 13. You can flee 3 months before your enemies, or have 3 days' plagues from the hand of God. And David was in great distress, verse 14. He said, I'm in great distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Eternal, for his mercies are great. Don't let me fall into the hands of man. And how would you like to bear this in your in part of your guilt and conscience? Verse 15, 70,000 men of the people of the land died. And just when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, God relented of the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough. Now restrain. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And then David spoke to God in verse 17, and he said, surely I have sinned and done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And God heeded, and he withdrew the plague. But talk about an enormous consequence to pay for a lapse of faith. So we can't, you know, for you and I, we're not in David's position, and we don't necessarily would fall in the same trap of wanting to number the size of our army, but we could do it in other ways. We might want to just keep checking the size of our savings account, the supply of dried food, bomb shelters, you know, back in the 70s, having your passport ready and your documents all ready, a suitcase packed. Remember some of that? Pre-bought airline tickets. Instead of looking to God in faith for his safety and protection, trying to do it ourselves in a physical way. In Matthew chapter 6, I think Christ addressed that for us in our Christian endeavors, because this section is a section about faith. Verse 25, Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Therefore I say unto you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing?" He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father knows them. You're more value than they are. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature?" Worry won't get us anywhere. "Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is gone tomorrow, how much more will he clothe you?" He said, "O you of little faith." So there, obviously, we need to take care of those things, but not to the point where they become a major focus in our lives and sidetrack us from higher priorities. There's a beautiful psalm about safety and protection and reliance upon God, the 91st Psalm. But also, I think another roadblock in faith, this is point number three, can be forgetting the past miracles that God has performed in our lives. Forgetting interventions, forgetting God's involvement in our lives. The disciples had a problem with forgetfulness. If you read the account in Mark, the 6th chapter, here's a miracle where Christ fed 5,000 people. Mark 6, 31 to 52. He fed 5,000 people through a tremendous miracle. And then if you go to Mark chapter 8, the first 21 verses, another miracle, he fed 4,000 with bread. And then the disciples were all concerned because they only had a little bit of bread and they're on a journey. And Christ, they misinterpreted what Christ said about the bread of the Pharisees. And Christ castigated them for so quickly forgetting the miracles that they had seen with their own eyes on two occasions, and reassured them that they're not going to go hungry. He certainly had the ability to create food if they needed it. But in Psalm chapter 78, study the history of Israel, they kept forgetting. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and they kept forgetting. Sometimes we would tend to think that we see a miracle, boy, that's going to really bolster our faith, but not necessarily. Psalm 78 and verse 10. "So they did not keep the covenant of God, They refused to walk in his laws and forgot his works and his wonders that he's shown them, marvelous things that he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the land of Zoan. It can be easy for us to forget what he's done in our own lives, the miracle of calling, the miracle of conversion, the answered prayers. In Hebrews chapter 10, a good exercise sometimes to contemplate, to meditate about, reminisce. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. He said, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." Not easy to be called into a different way of life, to be converted. Partly why you're made a spectacle, both by reproaches, tribulations, partly why you became companions of those that were so treated. The early years, the calling, the camaraderie, being a part of the body of Christ. And then he said, verse 35, "Therefore don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." He said, "The just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Faith is a constant, should be a constant in a Christian's life. He said, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." I think another roadblock to faith can also involve losing patience. James chapter 1 and verse 3. James chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And that patience have its perfect work, they may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Wouldn't it be nice if every time we prayed, the answer would be instant? Like within minutes, within hours? But I think many cases, the things that we pray about are long range. We're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And I think a lot of us have been praying that kingdom come for a long time, but it's still not here. But in patience, we wait for it. We know it will come. We know in faith it will come. I can remember starting to pray that God would help me to find a good wife. I can remember starting to pray as a teenager when I started attending in Edmonton, about 18, 19. And I prayed for that about 7, 8 years. And finally, God answered, but not even in the way that I expected. I can think of a lot of other things, I'm sure you can also, where you've been praying for years about something, and maybe the answer has not yet come. But we know that ultimately it will. We're told to ask in faith, believing, and we shall receive. Problem with Israel was they lost patience. They took matters into their own hands. Remember, they got tired of waiting for Moses. He was up on a mountain. And what they do, they built the golden calf. Today, I think we can get tired, some can get tired waiting for the kingdom of God or for problems to get resolved, and try to take immediate steps, immediate solutions. Remember that one fellow went into a restaurant? We live in an age that's very impatient. Back in the old days, if you wanted to go somewhere, you go down to the local stagecoach depot, you sit there, wait 2 or 3, 4 days, and the stagecoach comes. And you do your business, you sit and wait for 3 or 4 days, stagecoach comes. Now you get irritated if the C train is a minute late. But it reminds me of a guy that went into a restaurant, and he's a business executive, and a waiter came up to him, and a guy snapped at the waiter. He said, "Waiter, I want some turtle soup, and make it snappy." Joke. I think another hindrance to faith is the fifth one, is to simply look at people instead of looking beyond people. That was a mistake that the Israelites made at the time of Moses. They looked at Moses, and they didn't see Moses the way God saw him. And they basically said, "How come you're the big shot? We're as good as you are." And that created some problems in Israel. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, here's an insightful scripture about looking beyond people and focusing on the one who created all of us. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. He said, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is a man who puts trust in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the eternal. For he shall be like a shrub in a desert, and shall not see when good comes, shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness in a salt land not inhabited." But he said, "Blessed is a man who trusts in the eternal, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out his root by the river. Will not fear when heat comes. Her leaf will be green, will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding its fruit." We look beyond people. We look to Jesus Christ. We look to God. Because people can always disappoint. They can always let us down. All have flaws. I think over the years, some departed from the faith because in modern times they have seen the equivalent of Moses strike the rock. And one of the warnings for the Philadelphian era of the church is to let no man take our crown. We live in such an age where information is so readily available on everything, everybody, that it can be unsettling. And the tabloids come out and the exposés come out and the rumors go around much more, I think, than probably any other time in history. But once our faith is roadblocked, it leaves us defenseless. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, we're open to the onslaught of our adversary, the devil, if our defenses are down. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, as he goes through our spiritual armor as we fight this spiritual battle, and Paul says, above all, most important of all, he says, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Because let's face it, he's firing darts. And you know, nowadays we don't fight modern warfare carrying shield strapped to our arm. We have other type of defenses, but they're the modern equivalent of shields. We'd have early warning systems, electronic systems. We have all kinds of electronic jammers and stealth features. And that's for the protection of the soldiers. Our next pickup truck we got the off-road package, which is a little bit better protection, because another thing I had happen with the pickup truck was I was out hunting another time, and I was on a power line driving along, and then all of a sudden I looked, this is the night, dark already, I looked at my oil pressure, it just dropped to zero. What? Shut the truck down, and has some more oil. So I said, oh man, I must have been, what's going on here? So I filled it up with oil, what I had, started the truck again. Within a few minutes, oil pressure down to zero again. And by then I had no more oil. Fortunately, cell phone was working, and called into town, had a tow truck come out, towed us into town. And what happened was I had driven and punctured with a sharp stick my oil filter. So there's a big hole in the oil filter. The oil filter was kind of partly pushed off and a big hole in there. So I couldn't go very far. But I guess with the off-road package, it can help prevent some of that, like a shield. We need a gang to, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18, exercise faith day in and day out, live by it, abide by it, walk by it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We're all going through our battles, our struggles, and that's a part of life. But here's what he said in verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, don't necessarily look at the backaches or the headaches or necessarily always the bank account or the physical circumstances, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's an exercise of faith to be able to do that. Because carnally, we just look at the things that we can see. We're faith-driven, we look at the things which are not seen through our eyes, our senses. This is one of my favorite scriptures, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. It says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith should be our navigation system through life, our GPS system. And there's beautiful analogies. I've heard sermonettes, sermons, and so on based on that. And I heard one person who flies an aircraft talk about vertigo and how when you get into a bank of clouds. In fact, I talked to one person in Prince George. He and his father learned how to fly ultralight planes. And he says, once you get into clouds, you immediately get disoriented. You don't know where you are. You can hardly tell if you're upside down, right side up. Within a few minutes or less, you lose your bearing totally. And you're totally reliant on your instruments, even if you don't believe your instruments. And you have to pick a direction and fly out of it. And so I think it's so easy in our Christian lives to get vertigo and go through whiteout and wonder where we are headed, what's going on. Our life, we don't know if we're right side up, upside down, where we're going. And that's the time to exercise faith and check the instruments and check God's word and align our course of life with that. I'd like to turn to, this is the very middle of the Bible. I suspect that God allowed this to purposely fall here. The two center verses of the entire Bible are faith issues. In Psalm 118, in fact, on the internet, this goes around as a PowerPoint presentation with beautiful photographs. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. Just read it. Middle verse of the Bible. It is better to trust in the Lord, this is verse 8, than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's repeated another way, the next verse, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princesses. You could say nowadays it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in politicians or anybody. We need to follow the example of the faithful. And there are so many beautiful examples of those who have exercised faith in their lives. And I think one of the ones that we tell our children is the one in Daniel chapter 3. It's probably one of the favorite ones. But again, here we are. How would you respond if you were living at that time where the mightiest person in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, builds an image of gold himself, and there's a dedication, and they're all told in verse 4, heralded, when the music plays, you fall down and worship the golden image. And verse 6, if you don't fall down immediately, you're going to be cast into a furnace of burning fire. And then very quickly, word came out to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 12, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have refused to do so. And in a rage, he commanded them to be brought forth. And their response, very confident, not, I wouldn't say it's arrogant, but very confident, faith-driven. And they responded to the king, verse 16, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer for us. If this is the case, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from you, your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, or will we worship the golden image which you have set up. It's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. And they weren't 100% sure if they'd live or not, but they put their lives on the line. And that's faith-driven. As we keep God's commandments, we do it in faith. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, verse 19. Expression on his face changed. The furnace was heated up seven times more than it was usually heated. And verse 22, because the king's commandments were urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were pretty tough guys. They died. Nebuchadnezzar looked in, must have had a little glass viewing area or something. He saw four men, loose, walking in the midst of the fire, not hurt. Form of the fourth was like the Son of God. And then they were brought out. Verse 27, middle part. Hair of their head was not singed, nor their garments affected. Smell of fire was not on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. And they were promoted. But a real life story, a good children's story, is a story of faith, of putting God first in our lives, even to the point where possibly our own physical life would be in danger. And that's exactly what Christ wants of us, to love him more than we even love ourselves. How does faith come? I remember also a New Testament example in Luke chapter 7. Christ marveled. Luke chapter 7. He was beckoned to a certain centurion by a certain centurion servant, because he had a servant that was sick, about to die, called for Christ. And then in verse 6, when Christ was almost there, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I don't think anything worthy of myself to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed." He said, "I'm a man placed under authority, have soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, he goes, to another, come, he comes, and to another, do this, he does it." So when Christ heard these words, he marveled at him, turned around, said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Probably the most astounding example of faith that Christ found in the entire nation, a Gentile military officer. Remember some of the miracles that Christ, he went back to his own home area, and it said he couldn't do any marvelous miracles there. He laid his hands on a few sick folk, and that was it, because a prophet has no honor in his own country. God in the flesh. But the problem of familiarity was a roadblock in the faith of those that he grew up with. He said, "We know him. We've known him since he's a kid. And he's nothing special." Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. One of the reasons why Sabbath services and the preaching of God's word is always beneficial is that it is an instrument in the growth of our own personal faith. Romans 10 and verse 17. Paul said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Studying God's word, reading God's word, Bible study will help bolster our faith. That's why it's important. Another building tool, Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Beginning in verse 14. "And when they came to the multitude, the man came to him, kneeling down and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic, and suffers severely, for he often falls into fire and often into water. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't cure him.' And then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' Christ rebuked the demon, came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour." Now, sometimes, you get into a problem described like that as epileptic. In this particular case, there was a demon source of this particular one. But then verse 19, "The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'How come we couldn't cast him out?' And Christ said, 'Because of your unbelief.'" They lacked faith. They probably saw the violent temperament of this person, and it probably shattered their faith. Said, "Wow, this problem is too big even for God." He said, "For assuredly I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." We talk about faith to move mountains. "However," he says, verse 21, "this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So there's a couple of more tools. We've covered study of God's word, the preaching of God's word. We've also here covered prayer and fasting to increase our faith. Let's go back to Luke chapter 17. One more way to increase faith. Luke 17 and verse 5. Disciples came to, the apostles came to Jesus Christ, and they said, increase our faith. They had faith, but they wanted more of it. We all do. And Christ said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the root, be planted by the sea, it shall obey you. He doesn't really seem to give an answer, because then he gets into, but he does give an answer. He gets into a discourse, verse 7. And which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself, serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and then afterwards you can eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? He said, I don't think so. And here he gets to the answer of how to increase faith. Verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. What he's saying is that we need to go above and beyond the call of duty. Do more than is expected of us, not the bare minimum, and become profitable servants. Even, you know, if you study the parable of the talents, fear caused the one servant to bury his talents. The other servant went above and beyond, multiplied his talents, and was rewarded accordingly. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, faith is also a gift that God gives. It's part of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not a works, lest any man should boast. So a conversion through the God, through the Spirit of God, he also gives us a gift of faith that we utilize, that we grow in. And is listed among the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 2 and verse 20, it's called faithfulness. So I'd like to just finish off with just a few points from Hebrews chapter 11. Beautiful chapter, the faith chapter. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is a love chapter. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And the definition is given in verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's belief that whatever God has promised, he will do. He will perform. And then beautiful examples are given. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Everything that we see in this universe came from invisible sources, the Spirit and the power of God. And then in verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. We have to believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have a play this evening, Hark, Hark, Noah's Ark. And Noah is listed here among the faithful. By faith, verse 7, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. If he looked around, middle of the plains that he lived in, he was considered foolishness to start building this huge ark. And I'm sure he was a laughing stock of the neighborhood for 120 years. You know, sometimes people in a big city will decide they want to become sailors, so in their backyard they build this yacht, sailing boat. Can't even get out of there at times. I've seen that. But Noah believed God, and he moved with fear. Abraham, verse 8, obeyed when he was called to go to a place which he would after receive as an inheritance. Abraham, in his old age, was asked to move, and he did. Unhesitantly. And he didn't even know where he was going. He didn't have a pre-move trip to see where he's going. He just packed up 300 servants, his family, his wife, and started heading west. But he looked for a city whose maker and builder is God. And Sarah is listed as a mother of the faithful. Verse 11, she was an old woman. She giggled when she heard that she's going to have a child. And she's well past the age of childbirth. And she gave birth to Isaac. And then from one person sprung up nations. You know, you look at what came from Abraham and Sarah in the world today. The nations of Israel, the Arabs, hundreds and hundreds of millions from this one couple through an act of faith, belief in God. And verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Some answers don't come until the resurrection. Not having seen, but having seen them afar off, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And they looked for a city that God has prepared for them in verse 16. And talk about an act of faith in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom he had received the promises, his only begotten son. And I think God wanted one human being to experience what he was going to experience when he was going to offer up his only begotten son. And I can imagine that God the Father and Abraham will always have that in common. The emotions to go through that. And Abraham had faith, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Moses is listed. And Moses, verse 25, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He put the passing pleasures of sin out of his life. And he picked a tough road. God picked a tough road for him to lead. But there had been no one like Moses. And then through faith, verse 28, they kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood. They passed through the Red Sea, an act of faith, as waters part, as the tower to the left and right walk over dry land, out of sin, into the wilderness. And verse 13, the very first battle they fought, not through military might, but through an act of faith, just marching during the days of unleavened bread around the city of Jericho. And on the last day, as trumpets were blown, the city walls collapse, except for the small portion where a converted harlot was spared, Rahab the harlot. And Paul says in verse 32, he said, what shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, work righteousness, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. This is enduring faith. You know, it's not passive, it's enduring faith. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of mocking, scourgings, chains, imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They got passing grades because they believed God and they put Him first. God having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So God tells us that we have this great cloud of witnesses. We have excellent role models. And we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Just like at the Olympics, you know, the last race is the marathon, both the summer and the winter. And I think we're beyond our gun laps. We're in the marathon. And the beautiful thing is that the closing ceremonies, the winners of the marathon, get their awards. And I look forward to the time when God has the closing ceremonies, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and those of the household of faith will be rewarded. And God talks about not having a national anthem, but singing a new song, which those that come up in a resurrection will get a chance to sing at that time. So again, we need to make sure that we don't allow our faith to become roadblocked by looking around and evaluating simply the immediate situations, or looking for physical reassurances constantly, or forgetting past miracles, or losing patience, or by being sidetracked by other people, but focusing on Jesus Christ and walking by faith and not by sight. So again, it's a topic that I think needs covering on a regular basis because it's so important, and I thought it would be a good time this Sabbath as we begin to approach Passover to address the subject, because we accept the sacrifice of Christ on faith, and without that, we would be totally doomed.